In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, hello everyone, and thank you for coming to our monthly mini retreat for the Guard of Honor. And a happy new year to all of you, since we are now in the year of our Lord 2017, as far as the church is concerned. You know, the year of grace begins with the first Sunday of Advent. So that's the beginning of the new year. We are now, by the way, you know, when you come to Mass on Sundays, the three cycles, where we just finished cycle C, so now we begin anew, so now we're on cycle A, and so we'll start with those readings on Sunday. Today's reading, today's gospel, was a very fitting one for the first Sunday of Advent. Well, obviously, they choose them on purpose, but the reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, and is this on? Yep. It's taken from the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and those two chapters, 24 and 25, contain this long discourse. It's more like a conversation between Jesus and the disciples, where he's saying things to them that are a little disturbing. And he's talking about, you know, what we call eschatology, the last things. He's talking about the end of the world. He talks about, for example, we saw recently in one of the readings, he talks about the temple, that the temple in Jerusalem, you know, they're admiring it, how beautiful it is, etc. Not just beautiful architecturally or artistically, but beautiful because it's, you know, think about it. If you were a Jew, you know, you were taught that, you know, it was through your people that God made a covenant with humanity, through your ancestor Abraham and his descendants, Isaac, and that lineage, Jacob. You know, Jacob was renamed Israel. And so, of course, you feel a sense of pride and you feel something special towards the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem, the holy city, and it is the, you could say, the nucleus, the core of Judaism. And for Jesus to say that, he says, you know, the day's going to come when there won't be stone upon stone left of this place. Of course, they were shocked to hear it, and sure enough, it happened some maybe 37 years later. The temple was destroyed by the Romans, and not Catholic Romans, mind you, but pagan Romans. They destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple, and all that's left of the temple 2,000 years later is the Wailing Wall. That's it. That's all that's left of the magnificent temple. And you know why? You know, Jesus is talking about this. Why is he saying this? Just to shock them? Or just to be like, hey, I can tell the future? And, you know, no. He's saying this in conjunction with his mission. His mission to them, and his and their mission to us. That this is now, we now live in a new age. This is no longer the age of the temple. This is now the messianic age. This is the age in which the Son of God has become one of us. And this is the final age of humanity. We have no idea how much longer it's going to last. You know, is it going to last few more hours, it's going to last a few more centuries, a few more years, who knows? But what he is telling us is to be aware, to live today as if it were the very last day of our lives, to be ready to make straight the ways of the Lord. Because, you know, it makes perfect sense. I mean, even if, you know, we could say, well, it's been 2,000 years, Jesus hasn't returned yet. Chances are he won't return during my lifetime. Doesn't matter. You know, I could get run over by a truck tonight. It's important to be prepared for that eventuality. And the thing is, I mean, the world would be a much better place, wouldn't it, if we lived that way? I love this sign that the Sisters of the Visitation in Guadalajara have in their sacristy, the sacristy of their chapel. It says, "Priest of Jesus Christ, celebrate this Mass as if it were your first Mass. Celebrate this Mass as if it were your last Mass. Celebrate this Mass as if it were your only Mass." You know, it's the same idea. You know, I don't know if I'm going to celebrate another Mass, and I might as well invest myself fully in this to the greater glory of God and to the consolation of God's people, to really live to the fullest. That is the case for the priest, but it's also the case for all of us. You know, if I were given a telegram from heaven or a text message and it said, "Hey, guess what? You know, you're going to check out tonight." Well, pack your things. Well, I mean, of course, yeah, I'd be frightened. Yeah, sure, I admit it. But you know what? What am I going to do? Am I going to run to the mall to take advantage of the Black Friday savings? Or am I going to pick up the phone? I'm going to call my mom, call my sister, you know, try to just tell everyone that I love them and that it's been awesome sharing the journey, you know, with all of you. That's the way we should live. And think how beautiful the world would be if we lived that way. And it's a very realistic way to live. Because if there's one thing that we're absolutely certain of, and it's the only thing that we're certain of, is the fact that we're going to die. Yet, we live in this illusion that, well, you know, I'm going to have a lot of years left. I'm still young. I'm healthy. You know, I eat my fiber. And so, you know, and then they say that we religious people are the ones who live in a fantasy world. Hello. You know, it's the only, like they say cynically, the only two things that we're certain of is death and taxes. You know. But the thing is, that is the way that Jesus wants us to live. To live with the certainty of death. Yes, it can sound scary, it can sound grim, morbid, whatever. But no. No. Death is not morbid to the Christian. Death is a time of celebration. It is, when I celebrate a funeral in a Catholic church, it's like a commencement ceremony, a graduation at a high school or at a university. This is the time where you've completed your time of preparation, your time of training, your time of sacrifice, and now comes the good stuff, hopefully, provided that, you know, you did indeed spend your time preparing yourself and you weren't like me when I was in school playing hooky, going to the matinees and all that stuff. That, you know, you did your homework, that you prepared. And if the words of Jesus are true, and we can see that, yeah, everything he said pretty much turned out the way he said it would, then it follows that, well, okay, I live here in this world. This world is all I know. I'm attached to it, perhaps a little bit more or a lot more than I should be. But even if I live to be 120, what is that compared to eternity? Eternity is, you know, 1,000 years is nothing. It's not even a blip on the radar screen. It's nothing. And, you know, eternity is, of course, I think that all of us kind of carry, I know I do, sort of an infantile notion of eternity because we're taught about it from the time we're little kids. And so we think of eternity as just a really, really, really long time that never ends. But no, it's not time at all. It's outside of time. Time is a created measure. It's a created dimension, whatever you want to call it. Eternity is above it and outside of it. It's the eternal present. We can think of it in an abstract, perhaps even poetic way, but we cannot think of it in real, concrete terms. It's impossible. Everything we know, everything we have lived, everything we think of has a beginning and it has an end. Heaven is not like that. What we call heaven, the eternal now, the satisfaction of all yearnings, of all desires, of all hungers. We just can't know. We're steeped in this world, and this world is not the way it was created. And Jesus wants to remind us of that fact. This world is not the way it was created. We messed it up. And yes, we can blame Eve till we're blue in the face, but you know what? She did what any one of us would have done in her, I would say in her shoes, but she was naked, so in her fig leaf. But she was human, and humans, even without sinning, have weaknesses. And we have hungers. She wasn't in heaven. She was in an earthly paradise, but it was not heaven. It was not a place that was free of temptation, and it was not a place that was free of hunger, of desire. We call that place the Garden of Eden. I don't know, and no one knows for sure what that means. Was it a place? Was it the Middle East before the fall? Was it a different dimension? Was it sort of like on this planet, but not quite on this planet, sort of like J.R.R. Tolkien's Middle Earth? Was it something like that? Who knows? But all we know is that she gave in to pride, which is something that we all have, tempted by Satan, by the serpent, the most beautiful angel, the most beautiful creature. Serpents are ugly now, and I apologize to any herpetologists who might be listening. the serpents are, they're nasty. But we are told that it was a beautiful creature back then, and the serpent communicates to her, says, look, do you really believe that you're going to die if you disobey God and if you eat the fruit of that tree? Come on. No, you're not going to die. He just doesn't want to share power with you. Oh, really? Yeah, because if you eat from that tree, you're going to be as powerful as him. He doesn't want that to happen. What? Well, it happened to her, and it would happen to any one of us. And indeed, it does happen to us pretty much on a daily basis. We want to taste the forbidden fruit. We want to do things that are not right for us to do. And by golly, we do them. And even if we don't actually do them, we think them, we talk about them, etc., etc. We're a fallen lot. And this is what happened to Eve. This is what happened to all of us. And when this happened, this original sin, not so much called that because it was the original term, meaning the first sin, no. More like the originating sin, the sin that gives birth to all other sins, the sin that just spoiled everything, that brought death into the world, that brought hunger into the world, that brought dissatisfaction, envy, grudges, resentment, hurts, all this garbage that is part and parcel of the human condition, in quotation marks, All of this came because of that one act. And Jesus is telling us, look, he's reminding us, this world, sorry, but it is messed up beyond repair. It cannot be fixed. It has to be destroyed in order to make way for the new world, in order to make way for the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Remember what he says, if a seed falls to the ground and dies, then it gives life. But if a seed doesn't die, if it doesn't crack open, then it just remains a seed and it rots and it does nothing. So when he tells us that, it's because he wants us to be seeds. He wants us to be life-giving. He wants us to be leaven in this batch of dough in which we have been placed. We were created and placed here. And none of us chose the circumstances. You know, we were born, pretty much all of us, in the 20th century. And we were born in the United States, or even if we weren't, we're in the United States today, in the 21st century, and it's not happenstance, it's not random, it's deliberate. And we are called to be agents of transformation, agents of life, agents of holiness. Which is quite a tall order when you think about it, because, you know, I would rather just see what's on sale for Black Friday. You know, I'd rather just know, you know, who's going to win the Super Bowl, or all these distractions. To be an agent of holiness, it really is a tall order, but it's a tall order because of who and what we are in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ really loves us. And yeah, you know, we hear it all the time, and sometimes it can even sound corny to us. It's like, oh yeah, Jesus loves you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, whatever. But no, he loves us in a way that we'll never understand. And he loves us a lot more than we love ourselves. And he believes in us, and he trusts us. If you love someone, you think highly of them. And if you love someone, you entrust things to them. You share confidences with them. You might tell them things that you never told anyone in your life because you trust them, you think highly of them. And he thinks highly enough of us to entrust us with sacred things. Sacred things are important to him. Remember what he says. What does he say about sacred things? Does he say, oh yeah, they're just for anyone who wants them? No. It says, do not cast your pearls before swine. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. But he entrusts us with all these things, and he wants us to be holy, to be saved, but not on our own. He placed us in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, in terms of nation, in terms of family, in terms of social and professional circles, for a reason, and he wants us to be leaven in those circles. I'm not saying we're a sandwich board that says, you know, repent for the end is near, but no, live in a way that is attractive. Live in a way that reflects love and mercy. And listen, I need to listen to my own advice. I'm good at talking, I'm not very good at walking. Live as if today were your last day. You know, appreciate the people that God has placed in your midst. Respect them, listen to them, give them your time. That is the message of Jesus. This world is, we're on the Titanic, folks. This, you know, we've hit that iceberg and that's it. There is no, you know, all the king's horses and all the king's men aren't going to fix this mess. The world is not going to be fixed. Remember what Judas Iscariot said when this woman, whom tradition identifies as Mary Magdalene, member of the first guard of honor, anointed Jesus' forehead and his feet, preparing him for his burial, giving him her love, using this very expensive, fragrant oil. What does Judas say? Oh, what a good thing to give, you know, to give love to our Lord this way, to give him glory, to give him reparation. No. Oh, no, 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 no. Why are you doing that? You're wasting that oil. We should sell it and give the money to the poor. What does Jesus say? You will always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me with you. And what he means by that is a number of things. For one thing, there will always be poverty and injustice in this world. I'm sorry. I don't care what Karl Marx said. I don't care what Gandhi may have said. I don't care what anyone says. We are always going to have poverty, disparity, inequality, and injustice in this world because we are fallen human beings and our default setting is ego, self-centeredness. And you might get the conversion of some, but you're not going to get the conversion of everybody. It's just not going to happen. We're always going to have that poverty with us. It's part and parcel of our fallen world. So this world is beyond repair. It ain't getting fixed. We must die in order to arrive at, hopefully, something better with the help of God's grace. That beautiful temple in Jerusalem, bye-bye, you know, gone, destroyed by filthy, uncircumcised pagans, by people who do not know anything about God, who are not the people of the covenant, who are just violent, bloodthirsty barbarians. And they destroyed the temple. Why did God allow that? So that we could see that the time of the temple came to an end and the time of the Messiah arrived. The temple is no longer a building in Jerusalem. The temple is now the body of Jesus of Nazareth. And we all form a part of that body by virtue of our baptism. We now live in that age, and it is, you know, through him, with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, that we give glory and honor to our Almighty Father. That is not a way, but the way to worship God now. Yes, it's politically incorrect to say so, and I mean no disrespect to anyone of other faiths, but I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Quoted in the Gospel according to St. John, the beloved disciple. Here we see God working through us, working in history, working in our fallen world to remind us that, you know, don't hold on, you know, do not hold on to the Titanic. You know, do not, you know, hold on to the pretty things that the Titanic has, the beautiful music, the gorgeous furniture, everything. It's done. It's finished. Something much better, though, is, I promise you, my Father has prepared for you beautiful mansions. If you live with me, and if you die with me. These are the words of Jesus Christ, and this is what we're reminded of in Advent. You know, especially at the beginning of Advent, the church looks not so much at Christmas, at the first coming of Christ 2,000 years ago, but she looks at the second coming, when Jesus, our Lord, our King, and our God, will come at the end of the Messianic Age, at the end of time, which is the final age of human history, and will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. No end. Eternity. No time. That is what we're called to prepare for. And now is a really good time to do it. I was just admiring I really like that the Advent candle wreath. Father Yerrick got that a year or two ago. He has really good taste. I like how I'll describe it for those who are listening. It's a rack that holds the four Advent candles, and each candle is at a different level. And these are candles that bear oil, so they do not shrink as they burn. They just consume the oil that's inside. And each one is at a different level so that you can see and appreciate each week better. The one that I have in my church is the four candles all at the same level, and it's not the same. This is quite nice. And it reminds me of the words of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. And I don't want to assume that you know who she was. Margaret Mary Alacoque was a sister of the Visitation, and she was the one who received the message of the Sacred Heart of Jesus in the 1670s in one of the monasteries of the Visitation in a little town called Paray-le-Monial in Burgundy, France. And our modern devotion to the Sacred Heart is based on the messages that she received, which were many. Thanks be to God, we have many of her writings, and one of her writings, she mentions being in the chapel, and she mentions looking at the crucifix and looking at a candle that was next to the crucifix. And she said that when she beheld the crucifix, when she looked at Jesus on the cross, she was reminded of how our Lord gave everything. He emptied himself for us. And when she sees the candle and that flame that is burning, she is reminded of what she is called to do, that she is called to be like a candle and to allow herself to be burnt up, to be consumed as a sacrifice to God for his glory and for the consolation and for the salvation of the church, of God's people. This is what we are called to do. We are called to be a transformative leaven in this world, to keep our eyes fixed on the world to come. As St. Paul tells us repeatedly, you know, he likes to use these athletic images. You know, I imagine that Paul was probably a pretty robust fellow. He was probably pretty muscular. He may have, because he talks, you know, quite a bit about athletic things. And he says that we're running the race. And he says, I keep my eyes fixed on the prize, life on high in Christ Jesus. His eyes on the prize. When an athlete is running a race, the athlete is not looking to the left or to the right. The athlete is not looking down at the quality of the soil, of the track that he or she is running on. He just has one thing in mind, to make it to the end line, to the finish line. And that is how Paul wants us to live. Yet we don't. We never do. We're always distracted with this and that and the other, and we often forget about heaven, about the goal. It is quite a difficult situation that we're in, because this is all we know. This is our whole frame of reference, and that is why Jesus uses really extreme images when he talks to us about what we need to do. And the price that he paid was quite extreme, so that we wouldn't have to pay it ourselves. We all get our crosses with a small c to carry in life, and he is the one who made salvation possible by dying on the cross as an innocent person, the only innocent person. Yes, his mother was spared original sin, so she also was innocent. However, that's only half of the picture. We needed someone who was innocent, who could die, and someone who was divine who could rise again. Yikes, how can we do that? And how does this do, you know, if God were to intervene, well, God couldn't pay the price because God is incapable of dying. He's immortal. And no human being, all human beings, because of Eve and Adam, they receive that stain of death, of sin, from the moment they're conceived. So how do we do this? How do we fix this? Well, God doesn't think as humans do, so we have the incarnation. God becomes a human being. And as a human being, he is capable of experiencing death. And as God, he is capable of rising again. And the thing is, now Jesus offers us something much better than Adam and Eve ever had. Like I was telling you earlier, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect world, but it wasn't heaven. It wasn't the abode of God himself. It was, and they were not free from the ability to sin, as we saw. There's a medieval chant that's called O Felix Culpa, O Happy Fault, praising the sin of Eve, the sin of Adam, because it's because of their transgression that God had to intervene. And by intervening, we now have a shot at something much infinitely greater than Adam and Eve ever enjoyed in Eden. And so, you know, and only God can do this. He can take something nasty, something ugly, and he can transform it into something beautiful. You know, think of the crucifixion itself. I mean, was there ever any human act that was worse than the murder of God? What an act of extreme ingratitude, an act of stupidity and ignorance and hate, sadism, brutality, what we did. And God took that, the worst, lowest, most embarrassing thing we ever did, and he turned it around into the best thing that ever happened to us. The most beautiful thing. That finally, the price of our ignorance and self-centeredness and stupidity was paid, and now we have a shot, if we stay with Christ Jesus, to live eternally on high in the very abode of God. My Father has many mansions prepared for you. And if this weren't so, I wouldn't tell you. These are the promises of Jesus Christ. And this is something that all of us are called to experience. And so today we're celebrating a new cycle, a new year, a new season of Advent, a new time to do penance, to confess our sins, to start from scratch, and to say, Jesus, I believe in you, I love you, and I do want to spend eternity with you. So today, let us give thanks to God for the totally undeserved gift of our lives and the most undeserved gift of the sacrifice of his Son. And let us ask for the gift, let us ask the Holy Spirit to give us the gift, the wisdom, to remember the sacrifice of his Son, to appreciate, just as, you know, if we were to live, if this was the last day we would ever live, that we would live with a much heightened sense of gratitude and of appreciation, and we would value people, we would value things a lot more, and we wouldn't take nothing for granted, that today we may renew our commitment to the guard of honor, to offer that hour of presence at the foot of the cross, and that we could just say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, because I don't deserve this. I have been spending my years on this planet just thinking about myself and thinking about how to improve my lot in life, and yet you paid this enormous price for me, and you offer me eternal life in you. And thank you, Jesus. So today, may we renew our commitment to spend that 1 hour a day offering the activities of our hour to Jesus Christ. Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus dead on the cross. Jesus with his side pierced open, with that water and blood gushing forth from it, that fountain of mercy for us, that we may receive, but that we may remember, most importantly, that it's a lot better to give than to receive, and that in giving, that we may receive a lot more, and that in dying, may we receive an overabundance of life. God bless you.